That was great worship. Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. And before we begin, we'll look to the Lord in prayer again. God, teach us now, please, from your word. We've been worshiping you, and it's been from our heart. Lord, we do love you. We can't come up with the words to express how much you mean to us. We're amazed that you love us. We're amazed that you're able to do anything through us, fulfilling your promises, completing that which you've started and planned. And so, God, now as we open your word, we open our hearts. We ask you to do whatever work in us you want to. Teach us from your word. Help us to hear your voice, to see your face, to sense your leading and guiding in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Exodus, a great book. This part about Moses and the children of Israel and everything is just exciting and a lot of lessons for us to learn. And so we'll be going through the first few chapters tonight and just having a look at it, seeing what God might want to be ministering to our hearts and understanding that when it comes to God's word, it has so much to say to us that no matter how deep we go into it, it's just a flyover. There's so much more as we dive deeper into it, but really glad that we could be together tonight just to share this time in his word. Exodus obviously comes after Genesis. It's the second book of the Pentateuch, second book written by Moses, we believe. And it's the word Exodus means exit. And it's all about how God delivers his people. That's really the theme of the book. We find at the end of Genesis, God's people are there in Egypt, and we discover in the first chapter of Exodus that now their life was pretty miserable there. But God had it all in mind because he wanted to take them to the point where they recognized that if they trust in him and if they follow him, that there's an exit. For us, life can be difficult sometimes. We go through things that we didn't expect. We go through things that sometimes try and tempt and test us. And we need to understand, and as we look in this word, that it's God's intention to give us an exit. He always gives us a way of escape. Ultimately, our way of escape from this world is he has another world prepared for us. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All the rest, it's just details. When it comes down to it, our hope, our future is in the hands of a God who loves us, who wants to be with us for all of eternity. The children of Israel, though, as we look at chapter 1, they're pretty miserable. It goes in the beginning and talks about the different tribes and the 70 people that came forth, in addition to Joseph and his boys and family. And they came into Egypt because of the famine in the land. And look at verse 6, Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Boy, they multiplied like crazy. God just blessed them, and they had lots of kids. And at this point, we're talking about, we've taken a jump in history from when the time of Joseph until we're almost 400 years later. Even as had been predicted to Abraham over in Genesis chapter 15. In fact, let's go ahead and look at that really quick. Genesis 15, just to refresh your memory. God giving out to Abraham a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And he began to explain to Abraham all that he was going to do. And after this covenant, in verse 13 of chapter 15, God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So he's saying to Abraham, a time is going to come four generations from now, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, when your descendants that I'm going to bless and multiply, they're going to find themselves in 400 years of captivity. And at the end of that time, when I have dealt sufficiently with the people of Canaan, when I have dealt sufficiently with your descendants, then I'm going to bring your descendants out with great blessings, with a lot of possessions, which definitely happened, as we'll see. And I'm going to bring them back to this land that I promised them. Now, as we read through Exodus, you're going to see God having the children of Israel wipe out a lot of people whose last name ends in ites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all of the Canaanites, really. And you start to think, wow, that's kind of serious. That's kind of severe. But we find out from Genesis 15 that God was saying, I'm going to give them 400 years to change. At that point, if they don't, well, they're dying anyway. And for the good of the world and for the good of the people around them, they're going to get wiped out. They're going to come to an early death. So God had predicted this was going to happen. And I don't know if there was anyone who really studied those promises enough to begin to calculate. But what we see is that they're being treated miserable. They've multiplied, like I say, 2 to 3 million people that came out of basically 70 people. And you start feeling like something's going to happen, and it does. So it says in verse 8 of Exodus chapter 1, there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land. And so they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. So the Pharaoh became a little concerned because the children of Israel were multiplying so much faster than the Egyptians. And he was saying, hey, there's more of them. We all of a sudden, we Egyptians in Egypt have become a minority. And they were in a situation where there were potential enemies that lived around them. And they were greatly concerned because they said, wow, what if, I mean, the Jewish people, they're our slaves, basically. But what if they turn on us? They could take us easily. Much as the situation when, if you look what happened in South Africa, under the system of apartheid, basically the Europeans who lived in South Africa were the ones who were in control of the government and everything else. And those who were really of Native African descent were the slaves. But we saw what happened to apartheid as the people, there were too many of them, and they rose up, and there was no way that those in control could maintain control of a nation in which those who they had been taking advantage of and treating horribly were now so many and so strong they couldn't kill them all. And so as a result, there was a whole change of government in South Africa. And that's what they were fearing here. Uh-oh, they're going to take over. And so their response was, let's work them harder. Maybe if they go home and they're tired at night, they're not going to have so many kids. But it's not exactly what they said, but verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. They were going, this is getting worse. It's a true statement that sometimes when people are oppressed and treated poorly, it's actually good for them. I'm not to say that that's a right thing to do. I would never condone oppressive government, certainly. And yet it's amazing to see what happens to the character of people who are treated poorly. I think of the church in China, which since the communists took over, these house churches are illegal and they've put pastors in prison. They've treated them awfully. And yet the church in China is so strong. It's multiplied incredibly. There are thousands and thousands of churches, and the Christians in China have flourished under the communist regime. Because there's something about persecution that separates the men from the boys. There's something about persecution that singles out the people who are really into this, and it becomes clear. We see that in the early church when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. And as they did, they were killed. And it says it made a big impact on the church, and the church grew. Why? Because when you have to stand up for what's right, and when following God is painful to you, you find out an amazing truth that we grow through our trials. We in a selfish society who spend most of our time trying to avoid pain don't understand that when you suffer pain for doing what's right, it's amazing how it strengthens you. It's amazing what it can do in your life. And that's why Paul said, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You people who lift weights maybe understand this. When you first start lifting weights, it hurts. It hurts bad because what's happening is you're actually tearing the muscle tissue. You're tearing it. And you would say, oh, that's not good. You need to protect yourselves. Actually, that's very good because our bodies are made in such a way that when our muscles are torn, they heal, and they heal in a way that's stronger than they ever were before. That's why it's healthier to work out than it is to lay around, because muscles grow as they're torn. And so we see the children of Israel here being persecuted, and yet they just continue to flourish. They just continued to grow. I've talked with people from the persecuted church and in the Sudan, where just for being a Christian, they kill you. They bomb, the government bombs the churches to try to wipe out the Christians. They come into town and they steal children, sell them into slavery. And as I've talked to the leaders of some of these churches, who I've talked to some who, you know, part of their arm is off, they have horrible scars all over their body, and talking to them, you know what they're deeply concerned about? They're deeply concerned about us. They're afraid for the American church. They say they pray for us all the time. Why? Because prosperity is something that will destroy you. Poverty, pain, no, it'll make you stronger if you're with the Lord. When I'm weak, then I'm strong, Paul said. Discovering that secret. And so, throughout the history of the church, the blood of the martyrs is what causes the church to grow. And here, the children of Israel, going through difficult times, but they just seem to get stronger and stronger as a result. So the Egyptians continued to work them, made their lives bitter with bondage, mortar and brick, and all kinds of service in the field. Then they finally, in verse 15, the Pharaoh spoke to the Hebrew midwives. There were these two midwives, Shifra and Puah, nice name, sounds Hawaiian, but, and he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stools, they're ready to give birth, if it's a son, kill him. If it's a daughter, well, let her live. They figured the girls weren't going to hurt him in a battle too much, but the boys might do some damage. Of course, in today's political climate, you know, I know the girls have every right to go into combat as the boys, so they would have been smart to stick with this kind of a policy. No one's going to be threatened by them. But the midwives, it says, they feared God. And they didn't do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the male children alive. They were working for the king, and they were obviously trusted employees, or he wouldn't have passed out a command like this. But we see that when he was commanding them to kill babies, there was just no way they were going to do it. Now, they didn't get in his face and say, forget it, we're not going to do it. They just listened to what he had to say, and they disobeyed. Now, we're told that we're supposed to be in submission to the government. But there's a time when we are not to be in submission to the government, and that's when the government is telling us to do something that's wrong. Peter and John over in Acts chapter 4, after the lame man was healed, they were ordered to not say the name of Jesus anymore. It's causing trouble, so we're telling you not to do it. And Peter and John said, look, we're just telling people what we've seen. But if it comes down to obeying what you're telling us to do or doing what God tells us to do, sorry. We're going to do what God tells us to do. In the next chapter, in chapter 5, the same thing happens again. They say, we will obey God rather than men. In our country, there probably aren't a lot of circumstances where we come up across against that. But if we ever do, we're going to obey God rather than men. And this is a good rule for all of us. But it doesn't matter what someone tells us to do. We're going to do what's right. We're already committed to doing that. I shared with some of you about the Calvary Chapel High School girls teams, and they were giving out little treats to the other teams and putting notes on them that said, God bless you, and things like that. And one of the local principals from University High School made a real stink about this. And we had a league meeting on Monday with the Pacific Coast League, which was Laguna Beach High School, University, Northwood, Tesoro, and Calvary Chapel. And they were making a big issue. In fact, they brought the head of CIF there. So normally I don't go to those meetings anymore, but we got wind that something was up, and so I went to the meeting. And they had on their agenda this big deal about our proselytizing of their students and separation of church and state and all this kind of stuff. And I told them, I said, we're only doing this because we want to bless the people. And it's just something the kids wanted to do, to bless the other kids and to express love toward them. If it's offensive, we don't want to offend people. But I said, at the same time, I'm not going to tell these girls that they can't say God or they can't say Jesus. Because this is still America, and they have constitutional rights, freedom of speech and press and religion. And furthermore, we really believe in this God. And he tells us that this is how we are supposed to love with his love. Well, the request of the principal at University High School was that we would not, that we could do messages, but they should be personal and they shouldn't be religious in nature. Well, I'm sorry. But like the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, if they are offended by the name of Jesus, we're not going to shut up about Jesus. If somehow that is something that's grotesque to them, that's hate speech, that I don't care how they want to describe it, if it convicts them, well, it's too bad. Oh, we might consider, okay, is there a better way we can do this? Is there a better time we can do this? But when it comes down to it, if we're ordered by anyone, constitution or not, to say shut up about Jesus, there's no way we're not going to do it. Because we serve a higher authority than any other authority who is here. And I want to tell you personally, there is no authority in your life that's more important than following Jesus Christ and what he tells you to do. And that goes for if I, as your pastor, tell you to do something and you don't have a good feeling about it, if you hear me say something and it gives you the idea that, hey, here's a good thing to do, you better ask God about it. Because when you face God, you can't use the excuse that Dave Rolfe said we should do this. And he might just say, who? But I hope he's going to say, yeah, I know Dave, but I remember when Dave told you, you don't obey him. You obey God. You don't obey man. You obey the God who purchased you on the cross. But these midwives were great examples of this. And the king of Egypt called for them and said, hey, why have you done this thing? I don't see any dead babies. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, well, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively. These women are breeders, and they give birth before the midwives can even get there. She goes, These Jewish women, I hear they're having a baby. We head out and the baby squirts out like a watermelon seed. It's too late. We can't kill them then. Now, the response, therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. That is, they had families of their own. Not only that, they had lots of babies that they said, yeah, that was the midwife that helped deliver you. Now, this does present an issue that I think is worth mentioning, at least. God seems to have blessed them for what they did. And we've said that what they did is they obeyed God rather than men. But there's another problem here that I don't want to gloss over. And that is they lied. It wasn't really true what they told the Pharaoh in order to protect the babies. Now, you may think, oh, big deal. I mean, it's understandable under the situation. But it's an important question for Christians to ask ethically, and that is it ever right to lie? Is lying just plain always wrong? Another situation that really challenges us in this area is Rahab the harlot. The gal from Jericho who hid the spies from Israel and lied and sent the men of the government off in another direction in order to protect them. And this prostitute's reward for lying was that she's placed in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And that she herself, you know, God used her incredibly and she was in the line of Christ. Now, was it right or was it wrong? Were these gals right to lie or was it wrong to lie? And in these cases, you may not think it's that critical. But here's the problem. There's a thing called situation ethics, which came up from a guy named Joseph Fletcher, who wrote a book called Situational Ethics back in the 60s. And his proposal was, you can only figure what's right or wrong based on the situation. And he would use examples like this and say, okay, lying is wrong? Not necessarily, because these gals lied, and that was a good thing. Rahab lied, and that was a good thing. How about the people, the Christians who were protecting Jews during World War II when the Nazis were rounding them up and killing them? And they were saying, no, I haven't seen any Jews, and they had an attic full of them. Is that right or is that wrong? And the problem is if you say, well, you need to analyze the situation. Now where do you draw the line? Because people are able to justify almost any action if you allow them the concession that, well, the situation determines whether this is right or wrong. Now, it doesn't say that they were right in lying, but it certainly says that as a result of what they did, as a result of them saving the babies, that God blessed them. It doesn't say that Rahab was right in lying, and yet she and her family were saved when the walls of Jericho fell down. Because she had that red cord hanging out of a rope, the rope that she had lowered the spies by. And so that part of the building just didn't collapse. So what do we make of this? Do we concede that, well, sometimes things are right and then in another situation they might be wrong and thus open the door to situational ethics? Or do we say these people were wrong and yet God just chose to bless them anyway? It's a difficult question. There certainly are ethical situations in which we can find ourselves where it looks like you have two choices. And in other circumstances, either choice might be wrong. And yet, if you do the thing that's the least wrong, it actually becomes right. An example was when David and his men were hungry. And they didn't have anything to eat, and they ended up eating the bread that was consecrated for God's service. And Jesus cited that as an example when his disciples were picking wheat on the Sabbath day, and they weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, they were saying, oh, your disciples are violating the Sabbath. And Jesus said, understand this, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And the principle there is that we don't follow rules, we follow God. We don't follow a set of laws. The law is there for the unrighteous. The law is there to show sinful people that they are sinful. What we need to do is to follow what God tells us to do. Rather than slavishly take satisfaction in the fact that we're not breaking any rules, we say, okay, what's the spirit of the law? What is it that's behind what was told? Is this the purpose why this rule was made? Is this the purpose why this principle has been taught? It's not situational ethics, but what it is seeing behind the rule to see the principle, to hear from the God who designed all of the rules. And as such, if God is telling you to do something, it's okay to do it. And he may know in a situation where starvation is the alternative to eating holy bread, well, come on, it's just bread. Go ahead and eat it. Now, that's a possibility. It may be that that's the way we need to analyze it. It's also possible, and I want to tell you this, that It could be that they were wrong in what they did. It could be that if they had waited, God would have given them another way to save these babies. It could be that if they stood up to the Pharaoh and said, there's no way we can't do that. It could be that they had suggested, boy, if you do this, they're really going to rebel. You're really going to have a problem. I don't think this is a good idea. Maybe God could have blessed that and caused that to work. So I don't know if what they did was right or wrong. I can't tell you that. I mean, and when your wife says, does this outfit make me look fat? I really don't know. That's not situational ethics. It's just that we're dealing with some bigger principles here. But what I know is God understands. And he looks at the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And God seems to have honored them for what they did. And if they were technically wrong, if what they were doing was something that maybe God had a better way of doing it, had they abided by the letter of the law, certainly he would have been able to cover for them. And I'm not ready to concede away and to just say, okay, everything's just determined by the situation. I don't know how to put all the pieces together is what I'm telling you. And I haven't heard anyone else doing it in a way that completely satisfied me. But this I know. God looks at your heart. And if you're following God with your heart, if you're attempting to do what he would want you to do, if you're representing him well, then if you goof up, if there's something that you don't do that you should have done, then I know that God's grace is sufficient for that. And I know that we can't live our lives looking back and saying, no, I should have done this differently. I could have done that differently. God's rules are there to teach us about him and his holiness, and we need to take them seriously. But I think that we all know that there are certain situations, not most, but there are certain situations that make ethics a difficult thing to discover. And that's why we have the Holy Spirit. Oh, you have, in this case, they wanted to kill the babies. Today, there are people who are, you know, thousands and thousands of babies who are being aborted. Now, how big of a step is it? And we're going to see that Pharaoh says, well, if they squirt the babies out that fast, kill the babies after they're born. And we're seeing more and more that that's an acceptable thing in our society. And I think that probably almost everyone here would agree that abortion is a horrible thing and that it's wrong. But if we went around the room and asked each person, do you think there would be any exceptions? Do you think there are times when abortion could be an acceptable alternative? And then we come into some problems. Billy Graham, for instance, says that he believes that in the case of where a mother's life is in danger, in a case where the baby was a result of rape or incest, that in those cases he feels that abortion is justified. Many of us would have a problem with that. And I have a problem with deciding that any kind of abortion is acceptable, because once you decide that, then it's just arguing over which ones are acceptable and which aren't. And we don't want to get dragged into these kinds of situational arguments. But this I know. God is bigger than rules. God is able to speak to our hearts and to let us know what we should be. And I really don't think that most of our sin problems come because we mistakenly believe that we're doing something right, and then inadvertently we violate a rule. You know, you can sit and argue over these ethical issues for the rest of your life, but the fact is, most of our lives are spent making decisions that aren't even in the gray area. I mean, if you want to argue about what if a mother's life is in danger, or incest, or a 10-year-old kid that gets pregnant by her dad, or something, hey, you can argue about those all you want, but the fact is, those aren't the abortions that are happening. The fact is, almost every abortion that happens in this world today is because somebody would just rather not have a baby. And we need to hold fast to that which is right. We need to be humble in that which we don't understand, and not, you know, just act like everything is a simple issue and a simple question. But what we need to do personally is to seek God as we are at the moment of making decisions. We need to do what God tells us to do, because his Spirit is able and willing to lead us. And I believe that that's kind of what happened here. Were they wrong? Were they right? They were right. And they might have done something wrong, But what they ended up doing, God put his stamp of approval on it, and he judged it. He judged them as being righteous. How to make sense out of all that, I don't know. I've probably just confused you more on the issue. You're going to go away going, oh no, now I don't know anything anymore. And I'm sorry if I've done that. But I don't believe in giving simple answers to complicated issues. And I don't believe in running away from things that are difficult to understand. And I will not get up here and pretend like I have a complete handle on something that I'm just going, well, that's a good question. I'm not sure. And I'm not. But what I know is these are women who wanted to honor God, who loved these children, who saved their lives, and I'm glad it happened. If they broke a law in the process, hey, in light of what they were accomplishing, in the perspective of what actually happened, not that big of a deal. I get a call. There's an emergency. Someone's going through, someone's laying in the street and they're dying, and they call for a police chaplain. If I drive 100 miles an hour to get there, that's against the law. It's wrong, I suppose. If I hit somebody, I'm going to have a liability as a result of the fact that I was stepping across the legal line in order to get there. But risking the chance of not getting there in time to share with someone, to hold somebody's hand while they're dying, to be there, well, I might step over a few laws in the process. Please, let's not take this too far. All I'm saying is to do what God shows us to do is what matters. Ultimately, what is it that we are accomplishing? And we'll leave the ethical arguments for some other place and some other time. We could go round and round about them all night. The bottom line is lives were saved, God was honored, and God was pleased, and he blessed these gals. I can't afford these detours. Where were we? So the midwives feared God and provided households for them, and Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, okay, every time there's a son born, toss him in the river. You could save every daughter. Well, fat chance that many people were going to be, oh, I got a boy, throw it in the river. But that's how desperate Pharaoh was. And so there was a guy of the house of Levi who married a girl who was also of the house of Levi. The woman conceived and had a son, and she saw he was a beautiful child. So she didn't want anybody messing with him. She didn't want him to be tossed in the river. And so she hid him for 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him and daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's reed. She built this little ark, this little boat, lined it, made it waterproof, and floated it off into the river to see what would happen. It's kind of interesting, and I'm resisting the temptation to get sidetracked on it, but the only time ark, this word, is used for ark is Noah's Ark, and this one, the Ark of the Covenant, is a different word for ark. And it's interesting that Noah's Ark, too, was lined in pitch like this and everything, and so that's a whole other story, but that's just interesting. So they floated little Moses out in the river. His sister stood and watched what would happen. And Pharaoh's daughter, this Pharaoh only had one daughter, came down to bathe at the river with her maidens, and they walked along, and they saw the little ark. And so the maids went and got it, and she opened it up and saw the child, and the little Moses was crying. And so she had compassion on him and said, oh, this is a little Hebrew baby. He probably would have been circumcised, and that's why she would have recognized him as a Hebrew. But her heart went out to him because he was crying. He was just this little boy. And right then, Moses' sister came running out and said to Pharaoh's daughter, hey, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. This is so amazing to me. The way God worked, that you, someone's phone's ran, it's okay, go ahead and answer it, it's all right. Some people just won't hang up, you know, and the song keeps playing. This is incredible that God provided for Moses in such a way that his mom got paid by the government to take care of her own kid. And there are a lot of those kinds of ironies in life. where God allows someone to get paid for doing what they would totally want to do just out of love. I know people who have incredible ministries sharing the Lord in schools, and they share openly the love of God, and the government's paying them to do it. It's getting harder and harder to do it in a public high school or elementary school, but some people seem to have the gift of not getting in trouble. And then I know other people in the colleges, there's a lot more freedom. I know a guy who teaches history at Cal State Fullerton who has, it's like takes 3 months to get an appointment with him. Because people are lined up outside his office. And every one of them, by the time he's through talking with them, they're going to be on their knees praying. He just totally ministers to them. He was several years ago was teacher of the year of the university. The government's paying him to do ministry. And I remember I had him, he taught a class in my seminary, and the seminary was trying to get him to come and teach church history full time at the seminary. And he said, why would I do that? I'm making more money now. The government's paying me to witness, to share with non-Christians. This is a great gig. Why would I give it up? And that's kind of where Moses' mom was here. And so she was raising the child, but the child grew and was Pharaoh's grandson. This was Pharaoh's only daughter, and he was her only son. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Moses means drew. And so if your name's Drew, you could call yourself Moses. Now, in this next section where we're going to, well, we'll go ahead and look at it, and then I want to turn over to Acts chapter 7 and hear its version of it, because typically, and you know this, so far through the Old Testament, through the book of Genesis, we've seen Stephen's commentary in Acts chapter 7 sheds a lot of light on everything we read in these early Bible stories. But at this point, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. He saw the Jews out there and how hard they were working, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Next day he went out and there were two Jewish guys fighting. And he said to the one who was doing the wrong, why are you doing this? Why are you striking your companion? He's your brother. And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And Moses goes, oh no, I didn't know anybody saw that. Here's the words out that he killed an Egyptian. And so Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, and he dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now, freeze frame a little bit, and let's take a look at, well, first of all, let's look at Hebrews chapter 11 and what it has to say about this story, because it adds a little emphasis and presents some difficulties, too. Verse 23, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. Well, they weren't afraid of the king's command, but they ended up floating him out in a boat. But the first 3 months, they were saying, I don't care what he says. Then they were realizing he's getting older, he's crying a little louder, we have to do something, and that's where that fits in. But by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, this is saying that he wasn't afraid of the king, and that he passed up everything that he was entitled to. Now, how do you put this together with Exodus? Well, apparently, and we'll see in Acts chapter 7 also, that Moses was getting the itch, was seeing what was happening. He went down there and saw what was happening to his people, and he was trying to identify with them. And he, at this early time of his life, was hoping that he would be able to help them to deliver them. And by choosing to side with them, he was saying, I'm turning my back on my inheritance. I could be the king of Egypt, but I'm turning my back on that because I want to identify with God's people. And as he ultimately came back, Then, if he had had any opportunity, that Pharaoh had died. If he had had any opportunity to reclaim his position as Prince of Egypt, well, he could have done it at that time. But he at that time made that decision, no, I'm doing what God's told me to do. Now, over to Acts chapter 7. Stephen's little history lesson. And look at verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the time of the promise drew near, that was the 400 years that was about to be fulfilled. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt until another king arose who did not know Joseph. That is, didn't even respect the fact that these were Joseph's descendants. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies, making them put their babies in danger so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Now, we know all of that already. We see that in Exodus. But it says Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. See, we find out, boy, for the first 40 years of his life, he was living in Pharaoh's house, getting the best education possible, and he was gifted. He had a lot going for him. You could see where he might get kind of cocky and go wipe out an Egyptian and stick him in the sand. Hey, everyone treated him with respect. And he was a brilliant, gifted leader. And a lot of times we miss that when we just read what is written in Exodus. Why? Because it was written by Moses, and he wasn't going to say, you know, and Moses was, you know, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. See, now we see the picture a little bit more. He was just, there was this urging, there was this longing, there was this sense of, I want to identify with my people. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. See, interesting. At this point, Moses, as he delivered this one Israelite from death, and in the process he killed the Egyptian, he thought that the Jewish people would rally around him. And so the next day, as he was trying to make peace between two Jewish guys, and they said, who are you to judge us? We know what you did. It was a horrible disappointment to him because he thought with everything he had going for him, with all of his wisdom, with his experience, with his position, he's number two in the kingdom. They thought, oh, man, you're our man. He thought they would follow him, but he realized very quickly that they didn't. The next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away. Just shoved him. Said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And so on. We see the story of the burning bush and everything. So the complete picture, really, that we see in Scripture is that Moses, as a young man, gifted, very just brilliant, potential to be a great leader, and he tries to stand up and lead, and the people just pushed him out of the way. They just said, oh, what do you want? And this scared him because he had already stepped across the line. They already knew. And at the same time, it disappointed him. He felt like, wow, I tried to do something good and it's turned into something bad. And so he just took off. And he went out and he began to dwell in Midian in the desert. And at this point, the whole story was told that Egypt wasn't a good place for him to go back to. And it talked about the priest of Midian, whose name is in verse 18 is Reuel. Later, he's also called Jethro. This is Moses' father-in-law. You could see why if his name was Jethro, he liked Reuel better. You could just imagine Jethro Bodine trying to be a biblical figure. But this guy had seven daughters, and they were coming to the well. They wanted water, and as they were getting their water, some shepherds came along and just said, get out of the way, you women. And Moses was there, and he stuck up for the girls. He goes, you guys get out of the way. And he was a big hero, laid his little, you know, robe down on the ground and said, ladies, help yourself. And so they went home, and they go, Dad, there's this really nice guy. And the shepherds were being mean to us. And this guy just helped us and gave us all our water and everything. And their dad goes, and where is the guy? They go, oh, we don't know. He's just a nice guy. What? Look, I got seven girls. You find one nice guy in Midian and you let him get away? What are you doing? And so they hunted him down. And they thought he was an Egyptian at first. But as he said, call him and eat bread. And then in verse 21, Moses was content to live with the man. And he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. Moses was content to live out there in the desert. He had been royalty in Egypt. And yet here he is working as a shepherd, which, as you know, in the culture where he was raised, we read earlier in Genesis, a shepherd was the lowest man on the totem pole. That was the most disgusting way to make a living that they could even imagine. And yet he said, hey, if this is where I am, I'm content to live here. That's a good lesson for us. Sometimes we find ourselves in a desert a little bit. Sometimes we find ourselves feeling like, boy, I thought I could be, remember the old days, and now here we are. We're humbled. We're living in a situation that's much different than what we had been used to at one point. And yet, God tells us, Paul told us, the secret to life really is to learn to be content where you are. Learn to be happy with where you are right now. If you aren't content with where you are right now, you'll never be content with anywhere that you are. Because circumstances always lead us to wanting more. And Moses was learning a lesson out here in the desert. He already knew what success and wealth were all about. He spent 40 years of his life being as wealthy and successful as you could be. And yet now he finds himself out in the middle of the desert. But he's got a wife. He has some relatives here that are, you know, in-laws, and he's staying with them and he's herding sheep. It's a crummy job, but somebody has to do it. And he's content to be at home with the man. I like that. And it says that she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, which means stranger. For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Now, one reason why he could be content living there is that he understood he was a stranger. He understood that this isn't home. This isn't where it ends. This isn't all there ever is going to be. This isn't all there is, my friends, so let's keep dancing. No, there's something more. I'm a stranger in a strange land. The more we realize as we travel through this earth, the more we see that we're strangers in a strange land, the more content we'll be where we are. Less attached, less struggling and striving, just realizing, hey, I'm only visiting this planet. It's okay. I'm not going to strive. I'll be content where I am because I know the train's coming. I know Jesus is going to bring me out of this place. And since I'm just visiting here, I don't really need to worry about it too much. You know how, I mean, one of the great things about being on vacation is that you're not so attached to everything. Staying in a hotel when you have kids, it's really fun. We always really enjoyed it. Our boys, they'd be jumping up and down on the bed, just pounding on it, and, you know, hitting their heads on the ceiling, acoustic stuff's coming. We don't care. They have maids that are going to come in and clean this up later. You know, oh, we make a mess, chocolate milk everywhere. Grab a sheet and wipe it up. It's okay. It's not our stuff. It's a hotel. Okay, Ann claims it didn't happen when she was in the room. But the fact is, do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes when it's a place that's meant to be visited, you don't have to worry so much about keeping it clean. You don't have to worry so much about, oh no, what's going to happen? I'm so nervous. When you're sleeping in a tent, it's supposed to be dirty. It's okay. You don't have to freak out. And if you know how to enjoy vacation, you know how to relax and just go, hey, throw stuff all over the floor. It doesn't matter. No one here knows us. How can you be embarrassed when no one knows you? They're never going to see you again. You could, get all dressed up for dinner. Why? They don't know you. So we're the sloppiest people on the cruise ship. Not Ann, but just me and the boys. But there is a certain freedom to realizing that we're only visiting this planet that will help us to actually enjoy it more. It will help us to be content where we are. because we realize this stuff, it's not what it's all about. Okay. Sorry, Ann. Now, it happened, and we looked at verses 23, 24, and 25 Sunday morning, so I'm not going to go into great detail, but as God heard their groanings, and he remembered his promises, and he looked upon the children of Israel, and he knew them, he acknowledged them, we see God's response to people who are suffering, who are going through hard times. God, as even when we groan, he hears us, and he knows what we mean. You know, we can groan, we can go, oh, and you know, what does that mean? Oh, that, no, I don't want that for dinner. No, I had a hard day today. Does that mean I don't think the angels have a chance against the giants? Well, what does the groan mean? But God listens to our groans and he goes, I know exactly what you're talking about. You know how you who are married, after you've been married for a while, you can say things that no one else would even understand, but your spouse understands it? Anne has always been the type of person who comes up with a thought out of left field. And or she says a sentence that there are words missing and it really doesn't make any sense. And I used to just look at it and go, what are you talking about? But what concerns me even more is after 23 years of marriage, I'm starting to understand. But God is a God who understands all of that. That when you use pronouns without a noun, he knows who you're talking about. He knows what you're talking about. All of your goofed up sentence structure and everything, it makes perfectly good sense to him. And I'm glad it does. He hears our groanings. And he remembers, he knows what he's promised, and he's going to fulfill his promises. And he's looking at us. And, you know, finally, as we see God who's looking at us and who remembers us and who hears our groanings, we realize, man, he knows me so well. He really knows me. Oh, there are some people who you're casually acquainted with. People will often say to me, oh, do you know so-and-so? And I'll go, yeah. But then they'll say to us, do you know so-and-so? And I go, oh, it's my best friend. I know him really well. There are some people I know on a surfacey kind of level. If I saw their face, I'd go, oh, yeah, I know him. I say hi to them. But there are some people that I know so well that if somebody says, do you know him? I go, no. No doesn't even describe the relationship that I have with this person. And that's how God is with us. I can't preach Sunday morning sermon again. That's no good. Chapter 3. I was thinking about getting through chapter 4, but it's not looking so good. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Moses in the back of the desert. We see a lot of times, okay, I'm going to resist doing that little mini sermon, but just suffice it to say, sometimes God takes people to the back of the desert to prepare them. He did that with Paul. He's done that with other people. He did it with Abraham at a time. He did it with Jacob. God sometimes needs to take you completely away from the action so that he can really work with you one-on-one. And here, the place that he chose to work with him, Mount Horeb. Or Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. A mountain that keeps popping up time and time again in the Old Testament where God contacts people. And where God, you know, he came later to Moses and gave him the law there. Elijah, remember when God came and whispered to him? That happened there. We see Mount Horeb, you know, Mount Sinai coming up again and again and again, and it does here. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And again, when we see the angel of the Lord, we believe that that's probably Jesus, in a flame of fire from the middle of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, which wasn't so unusual. Bushes out in the wilderness catch on fire. But the tricky thing about this one is the bush wasn't consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, notice that. It wasn't just that God came and started speaking out of a bush. Bush was burning. It wasn't burning up. And Moses made a point to go over and investigate. And it says that because he did that, that God revealed himself to him. We are not going to hear from God unless we stop what we're doing And sometimes it helps to be in a wilderness somewhere where there aren't a lot of distractions. But until we teach ourselves to stop in the middle of a hubbub of activity and turn aside and go somewhere else and analyze and see, I wonder what's going on here, then sometimes we're just going to miss God. The bush was burning. Lots of bushes burn. It took him a little while to notice that, hey, this thing's not burning up. And then to turn aside and actually go there and investigate was finally the step that God says that he honored as a result. I wonder how many times we miss God speaking to us. We think, hey, I wish God would speak through burning bushes today. You know, doing something like that, just having his voice pop out of the fire. Well, how many times are we even willing to go out of our way in order to try to hear the voice of God? How many times when we're in the city, and we become so distracted with everything that we're doing, we're so busy that we don't even notice a person that we know who walks right by us 2 feet away. And because we are so focused on our daytimers, because we're so ingrained to just do what we want to do, we miss so many opportunities around us. I'm absolutely convinced there are times when God is standing there burning and waiting and we don't turn aside and we don't hear his voice. And I wonder if you say, you know, I've never heard God speaking to me. Well, maybe you haven't turned aside. Maybe you haven't given the time. Maybe you haven't taken your attention away. Maybe you haven't gotten out into the wilderness, so to speak. And really look, God, what's unusual here? Where is it that you want to meet with me? So he turned aside to look, and God called him from the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Now, bushes that are burning out in the desert, that happens a lot. Bushes that are burning that are saying your name, that's unusual. So Moses said, yeah, I'm right here. And he said, don't draw near this place. Don't come any closer. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. He said, we're talking God here. I'm here. Don't come any closer. I'm going to talk to you. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Interesting, you'll see how many times through this passage and through the scriptures, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. In this case, he says, I'm the God of your father. I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Many people see in this reference to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, a veiled sort of reference to the Trinity. And I think there's probably something to this. Father Abraham, representing God the Father. Isaac, perhaps representing the Holy Spirit. You remember how he got his wife from Eliezer, whose name means comforter. And you see the whole way that that was led and everything. And Jacob as representing Jesus Christ. Quite possible. Otherwise, I wonder why it says it so many times. But that's what he said. And it says that Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Good decision. Later we find out Moses actually wanted to see God, and God said no. He was so close to him, he became such a good friend to God, that it said they spoke like two friends face to face. But then Moses said, God, I'd really like to see your face. And he said, nah, you know, it would melt you. But if you go hide in a little cave here on Mount Sinai, then I'm going to pass by and you'll be able to see the glory. And when he did, Moses had to wear a bag over his head for days because the glory was still shining off of him. But at this point, he goes, I don't want to look at you. He was afraid. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, their pain. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, Moses begins to object. God's calling him. But it's kind of good. We'll see. I think we'll just wait and go into this next week because the next couple chapters kind of fit together. But Moses begins to object and say, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? God's calling him. God's wanting to use him. Oh, 40 years ago, he was ready. He was willing. He had it going. His idea was, I'm going to start working with these guys, and I bet they're going to follow me, and I bet God's going to deliver his people. And as a 40-year-old man, which was pretty young in those days, I like to think it's young in these days because I'm older than that. But he thought he had it all together. If at that point God had said, Moses, come on, man, we're going to deliver the children of Israel, he would have gone, I'm your man. And in a sense, he was. No one was more qualified than Moses to do this job. And yet, he had to spend another 40 years wandering around in the desert as a shepherd until he was an 80-year-old man. And finally, when God said, I'm going to use you to deliver Israel, he had 100 excuses why he couldn't do it. Not that he didn't want to do it. It was his own inadequacy. And next week, as we look at Moses' objections to God's using him, well, it'll remind us sometimes of ourselves. But that's not a bad thing. When someone's new and fresh and energetic, oh, they think they can take on the world. What they do, they just get themselves into trouble a lot of times. But after we go through that period of time where God is working in our lives in a personal way, we finally begin to become equipped to actually do what God wanted us to do all along. And for some of us as older people, the dreams that we had when we were young that we've long since given up on, God's about ready to fulfill them. He might be 80 years old. Moses was when God finally spoke to him. And do you realize that for you old people, for you young people, go for it. Do everything you can. Walk tight with God. Learn every lesson that you can possibly learn from him. But to you old people, God might be doing in the next couple of years the biggest thing that he's ever done in your life. He might be fulfilling all those dreams and plans that you've given up on a long time ago. It's exciting to me that God can take an 80-year-old guy and say, you're the man. I'm going to deliver my people through you. Because I'm only 49. I can still dink around for a while and I'll still be useful. No, I don't want to dink around. I want to be right now, right where I am going, God, I want to be useful to you. If it means I have to tend sheep, if it means I have to go through problems and trials and struggles, hey, okay, I want you to get me ready. And then when you've got me so ready that I think I'm not ready, when you have me so qualified that I think I'm not qualified, oh, look out. Good things can happen. I was such an expert on kids before I had kids. I knew everything about kids. In fact, I was pretty good on marriage before I was married, too. That was the time. You want me to come and speak on kids or speak on marriage? That was the time before I did it. You know, after you have kids, after you get married, you realize I didn't know anything. But God wants to take us to that point because somewhere through all of that insecurity comes a usefulness. And I'm thankful that God's patient with us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. So glad that we can just come together and look at it. And Lord, I know that as we are going through your word, you're speaking to people's hearts. I know you're speaking to mine. And I know there are others here who have tonight felt like, you know, God was just telling me something. I can feel God's doing something. And we thank you for doing that, Lord. For those of us whose minds were just a little too racing tonight, our thoughts were off somewhere else, and we haven't noticed the bush, Lord, I pray that if you need to, get us out in the wilderness a bit so we can look aside, so we can see, so we can hear, so you can speak to us. We're willing to go anywhere you want us to go, do whatever you want us to do, to just hear the voice of God. So speak. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.